The Big Red Tractor and His Little Village. Once upon a time, in a little field, in a happy little village, lived a big red tractor. Every morning during plowing season, the village people, no, not those village people, would come out and start the red tractor. Everyone loved the tractor and the powerful noises it would make. They would cheer for the big red tractor because he would help them through plowing season. The people worked together to move the tractor. Half of the villagers would push from behind, while the other half would pull. They had been doing it this way for many generations. Some days, they moved the tractor 10 feet. Some days, they moved it 20. They did this for 3 whole months every year. Because of their hard work, the villagers always managed to plow the field just in time to plant and just before the rainy season. The rains would come to water the field. Then the sun would come out to make the crops grow. And then the people would come out and harvest all the new crops. It was just enough food to feed the entire village. One day, Farmer Dave was cleaning out his attic. To his surprise, he found an old book tucked beneath his great-grandpa's belongings. It was the owner's manual to the big red tractor. This book told about how the tractor was made and all of the great things it could do. Farmer Dave studied the book all night. He was shocked by what he was reading. According to the book, if the big red tractor was running properly, it could plow the whole field in just one day. Early the next morning, Farmer Dave gathered the villagers to tell them the good news. But nobody believed him. "There's no way that tractor can move on its own," some said. One lady said, "It sounds like you're reading a fairy tale." The people laughed at him. This made Farmer Dave very sad. This didn't stop Farmer Dave from believing what he read. Every night, while the other villagers were asleep, Farmer Dave spent time repairing the big red tractor. One night, Farmer Dave fixed the tractor completely. He jumped on the tractor and had so much fun driving it, he ended up plowing the whole field in one night. The next morning, the villagers woke up and were in shock. The whole field had been plowed. "It's a miracle," one man said. "Maybe aliens came down," said an old woman. "No, look over there," a little boy shouted. It was Farmer Dave sleeping on the tractor. It was then that the people shouted, "He was right. The tractor book is true." The villagers ended up plowing many fields that year and harvesting way more food than they could ever eat. They had so many leftover boxes of food that they began taking the boxes to other villages where food was scarce. The big red tractor and his little village soon became famous throughout the land. They became known as the most generous and life-giving people in the whole wide world.
It really does take a village to accomplish great things. And as I've been, it's from a DVD on a book called Forgotten God, which talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. But as I was watching this DVD, I got to thinking about the little church that could. And the scenario that came to my mind was, what would happen? What would happen if, in some major catastrophe, the staff and the 10% of the people that do the work of the local church were to perish in some tragic accident? What would happen to the local church? Or what if you took the talented people out of the mix? And you had those people that just sit soaking sour. What would happen to the local church? See, I've been a believer for a long time. And I couldn't always say that. And I've been involved in church since I was 17 years old. And I'm 40 now, so that's 23 years. And I know some of you, that's just a drop in the bucket. For some of you, that's you've been a believer for a day. Maybe a week. But one thing I've noticed in serving in the church for the last 22 years is that there are certain ways that the church just does things, and that's just the way it is. I've served on some church staffs where it was like the goal of the church was to remind that young, excited music guy that there's a certain way we do things around here. Anybody that's bringing something different, we need to edumacate them. We're going to beat them into submission until they do things the way we've always done it. Now, as I was watching that video, I immediately thought of that when they start showing the tractor through the different generations. Have you ever been in that church where the last 100 years where the pastors are on the wall? And they're all very serious-looking men. And back in the day, some of them even had cigars, but that's, you know, you can't do that now. It's funny because at Southwestern Seminary, where I got my graduate degree, the founder of the seminary, the founder really of Baptist Life, B.H. Carroll, has this painting up in the rotunda of the great building when you walk in. And he's sitting in this chair, and he's got this coat, and he's got this one just incredibly long, skinny finger that sticks way out on his hand. His hand's on the arm of the chair like this, and this one finger, it turns into a point. Like, the reason he was the head of the Baptist is because he could poke your eye out from 3 feet away. Boom! You know, just... Well, he'd had a cigar in his hand when they did the portrait. And they painted that out because that's not proper. That's not the way that we do things, and he shouldn't have a cigar in his hand. And it's an amusing thing to think about what we do to try and make church work, or to make it what we've always thought it should be, or to make it how we think it ought to be, or how our parents told us it should be. And it's almost as absurd as watching these people drag a tractor through the field, hoping that by the end of the plowing and planting season, that they would have one field done. But Farmer Dave comes to the rescue, right? Really, it turns out they had the answer all along. It was locked away in a chest in this sacred book that told them how the tractor ought to work and what the tractor could accomplish if it was working the way that it ought to work. And so as we draw the parallel from the village people to where we are today, I want us to understand that we have preconceived ideas of what church ought to be. We have preconceived ideas of how things have always been. And we even pick and choose the church we belong to based on things we've liked in the past at other churches that we've visited. But the secret to church, the key to church, is found in God's Word. And I think the problem is we're, and understand when I say ignorant, it's not like the Southern word ignorant. Ignorant simply means uninformed. And I think for the most part, many of us are uninformed as to what church is about, what it should be, how it should function. And so we come, we join in, we put our shoulder to the rope, and we drag the tractor. Or, even better, we kind of sat on the sideline and watched that 10% of the work, or the 10% of the people, drag the tractor while we all hope to benefit from it. See, statistically, statistics show that in a church of about our size, with somewhere around 650, 700 people who attend on a Sunday morning, that somewhere in the neighborhood of 65 to 70 people actually do all of the pulling of the tractor, while everyone else stands around the edge of the field and waits to see what benefit it's going to be to them that these 70 people did all this hard work. Well, the truth is, the Holy Spirit wants to use every one of us in the life of this church, in the life of the worldwide church, to become known as a generous and life-giving people. If you were to go out and do an informal survey of the people in your life and in your circles, in your world, how would they describe in one sentence the church? Would they say, oh, it's a bunch of hypocrites? Oh, it's a crutch for the weak? Oh, it's like any other social organization? Or would they say, man, the church where I live are the most generous and life-giving people on the face of the planet? So there was a time in the history of the church where, in Acts chapter 2, it says that God added to their number daily because they found favor with all the people. And it wasn't that they were pleasing the people. It's that the way that their faith was expressed as a community of believers was attractive to the world around them. People wanted that. And so I want to take just a few minutes this morning to really dig into what does the Bible say about church? Maybe if we can dispel some of the misconceptions, and we're going to wrap up today. So I hope you've got a communication card. We're going to wrap up today with actually doing some writing. I'm taking a chapter from the Mike Martindale book of communication cards. Actually, I just thought that Paige didn't have enough to do next week, so I want to make sure she gets 600 cards to sort through in the next couple days. So Steve actually told me to do that. You weren't busy enough or something. So let's define church. What exactly is church? if we define church, there's a whole bunch of ways that people try to define church. They'll say, well, that's a church, or this is a church, and that's a church, blah, 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 blah. The bottom line is what the Bible teaches as far as the church is concerned is a quote that I found in one of my theology books by Wayne Grudem, and he summed it up perfectly when he said, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Now, some people will say, well, for all time, does that include the Old Testament? Well, let's just dig into it. Ephesians 5:25. He's talking about husbands and wives. Paul's telling the Ephesian church that how marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And he says this in Ephesians 5:25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if we take that at face value, it sounds like husbands should sacrifice on behalf of their wives just as Christ did for the church. But now think about it. Who did Christ die for? Be careful. Don't say everyone. Because not everyone's going to heaven, right? Christ died for the redeemed. He died for the church. All those that place their faith in him, and it seems like a circular argument, everyone who placed their faith in Jesus is who he died for. And although his sacrifice is available to everyone, not everyone's going to choose him. But bottom line is, everyone who says yes to Jesus, salvation by faith alone in Christ, is the church. That's all who've been redeemed. Now, if we look at the Old Testament, some people will say, well, the church wasn't really established until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2. The problem is, if you go back and look at the Septuagint and some of the oldest translations of the Old Testament, the word for assembly, kahal in the Hebrew, is translated into the Greek and the Latin as ekklesia, which means church. And so the original authors of the New Testament, as they write and rewrite the stuff that comes from the Old Testament and they quote it, and that when they translate from Hebrew into Greek and Hebrew into Latin, the word assembly in their mind, and is the way God translated it for us to have our New Testament today, the assembly was God's people. And so it's not bad theology. As a matter of fact, I think it's really great theology to understand that the church has existed since people have been able to place their faith in God. The way that salvation came to the Old Testament, the way that salvation comes to the New Testament, faith alone in Christ. Christ is God. And so there are those people who, before Christ came in the flesh, had the opportunity to interact with the angel of the Lord, as the Old Testament often calls it, and become a chosen people, a royal priesthood, an alien nation among a world where they didn't belong. And so the church is those that God has redeemed, the community of true believers for all time. Hebrews 12:1 even carries that idea a little bit further for us, because as the author of Hebrews begins to paint this picture of, let us run the race with endurance, the race that's set out before us, the New Testament church, he says we're surrounded by a great cloud, a great assembly of witnesses. And he ties all of the Old Testament heroes of Hebrews chapter 11 into the faith that we have today. And so he ties the whole thing together to say that the church is the people who are true believers. They've placed their faith in Christ. And it's built by Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Sometimes we think if we can just get a really good speaker, a really good band, really good musicians, a really attractive building, we could build a church. And really, I mean, honestly, there's probably something to being able to build the organization. I could probably leave my career and leave my calling in pastoral ministry and sell insurance and probably do okay at it. Because I communicate okay, I can help people understand that there's danger looming in their future and they need something to make sure that they're going to get through it, at least get their family through it. And so it's not about saying, well, let's get some guys that can communicate, let's get some people that can sing and play instruments, and let's hope that the world sees that we've got talented entertainment at our building, because it's Christ who builds the church. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, as the church is really growing and exploding in that first century, we find out that Luke makes sure that we understand that the Lord added to their numbers daily. It was what God was doing. It wasn't what the people were doing. Now, the people were being obedient and gave God the opportunity to use them, but it's God's work. So the definition of church is all true believers. Now, some things about the church. It's invisible yet visible. Don't you love that when people do that to you? They give you this, well, it's this and this, and they seem to be two opposites. It's invisible in this. No one can see the heart of man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy that it's God who sees the heart of his people. It's God who knows. And is there any way for you to look around the room and go, yes, believer, no believer, yes, believer, no believer? There's no way we can do that. We can kind of make an assumption because you're here this morning. You either feel guilty about something, somebody drug you to church, or you wanted to come engage in the local worship gathering. So the church invisible is the church as it really is. It's the church the way God sees it. God knows who the church is and who the church isn't. But it's visible in this, that true believers, people who have really been bought by Christ, those people who have been redeemed by His blood, begin to recognize Christ in other people. Paul tells the church in Ephesus that we should worship and connect with the Jesus that's in each other as believers. And as we look at some of these metaphors here in a second, you'll see how that connection happens and how we know, how we think we can know, that there are people who are part of the church, true believers. But this is the church the way Christians see it. Now, certainly, are there people who could infiltrate the church? Are there people who become members of an organization that we call the church who aren't really believers? And see, this is the difference between the invisible church and the visible church. There are people who will unite their lives, their effort, their time. They will join with a local congregation. They will speak all the right things. They will attend all the right events. But in their heart, they remain unredeemed. And truly, they're not the church. They're just friends. They're people who are walking the same road as us, but their destination is a different place. And so it's important to hear this, that if you are not in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're here in the building. It doesn't matter if you're in relationship with believers. What matters most is that you have placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Once that happens, you are the church. It's local yet universal. Ecclesia simply means this, a group of believers, and that's how the New Testament uses it. A group of believers, so it could be at any level. We find in the New Testament that there were house churches. Aquila and Priscilla had a house church. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians, hey, say hello to the church that meets in your home. There are regional churches. Paul travels and sets up churches, and he writes most of his epistles to a church of a city, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Corinth. Is that to say that the entire region is Christian? No, he's speaking to a group of believers in that region. And then the entire world, as we've already looked at in Ephesians, for all who Christ has redeemed. So when the New Testament uses the word ecclesia, where we get the word church, it could mean a group of believers who are meeting off in their home. It could mean a group of believers who are meeting as a city. It could mean a group of believers who are meeting here in this building while a group of believers are meeting down the road in that building. Faith Baptist, Ecclesia, the Christian church. There's one with Experience Life over here in Monterey, Church of Christ. And we begin to see that the possibility of people who have placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation means that there could be within a quarter of a mile or half a mile of this building thousands of Christians, thousands of the church, right here in Lubbock, gathered together. There's some metaphors that help us understand church in the New Testament. First of all, family. In relationships. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy, be sure that the men in your church, that the young men treat the older men like dads, that they treat the older ladies like moms, that they relate to the younger guys as brothers and the younger ladies as sisters. And he begins to tie this together. Now, I don't know about you, but I come from a really dysfunctional family. And if I treated you the way my family treats each other, you probably wouldn't like me very much. I'm not saying that you do. But take that ideal family. And for most of us, family is baggage for us. For most of us, when we think about family, you can have a great family, but you got that one relative. You know, that one relative that either no one talks about or everyone talks about. And if you're not hearing them, guess what? You're that relative. Okay? Yeah, it's sad, isn't it? Well, we don't have one in our family.
Yes, you do.
But take that ideal family. Those brothers and sisters who sacrifice for each other. That mom or that dad who will let their dreams go for the dreams of their children to make sure that they're provided and cared for. Or as a bride, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is painting this beautiful picture of how our marriages are pictures, they're metaphors of Christ in the church. There's images throughout the New Testament, the image of branches. Christ is the olive vine, and we are the branches that come off of the olive tree in Romans 11, that the church is growing out in many branches and reaching different kinds of people. There's a field of crops, the harvest. The new temple, as Peter says, that we are living stones being built up into a temple with Christ as the headstone. And we begin to see that there's picture after picture after picture in the New Testament for to help us understand church. And notice what they're always in contrast to. The local gathering that is for the benefit of the religious community and the religious elite. The one group of people that Jesus always scolds and is so harsh with. You know what? He meets a lady who's caught in the act of adultery. They bring her out in the street to stone her. He treats her great. But the religious leaders come along who are using religion for their own benefit to see what they can gain out of it, that have turned it into rules and regulations and traps, and liberalism with the Sadducees and legalism with the Pharisees and catch-all, anything-goes kind of stuff in Corinth. And Jesus comes along and calls them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombstones. He says, you guys are the sorriest group of people on the face of the earth, basically. To be called a bunch of snakes, a bunch of poisonous snakes. So, these metaphors of good relationship, good connection, stand in contrast to a system that's used to keep people down and create a system of benefit to others. And, of course, the body. Now, sometimes we get this confused because there's actually two body metaphors in the New Testament for church. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul paints this really great picture of how the church should, actually how we should function in the church. He says, some of you are like an eye, some of you are like an ear, some of you are like a nose or a mouth. Now, these are all parts of a head, right? And he draws this absurd picture. What if you woke up one morning and your ear decided it wanted to be your nose? I've always wondered what my ear smelled like. But where would the sense of smell be if you're relying on your ears to smell things? Where would the sense of sight be if that's how you ate? You just crammed food into your eye socket. He paints this absurd picture, but then in Ephesians, he paints a better picture or a different picture that we are parts of a body and that Christ is the head that unites us. And so some of us may be the hands or the feet. Some of us may be. He's talking about function as far as being body parts. Then he talks about that we are, as a church, one body with Christ as our head. True church versus false church. There were a couple of early church fathers that I don't know what happened along the way that things got so skewed from what they originally taught. But Martin Luther taught this, that the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered is the how you tell a true church. The congregation, the gathering of the saints, those are true believers. Those are really the people. By the way, did you know the New Testament never calls you a sinner once you become a believer? You hear people say this all the time. Well, I'm just a sinner, but da-da-da-da-da. Well, no, you're not. If you've been redeemed by Christ, you're now a saint. If you're sharing your testimony, say, I'm a sinner who was saved by grace. Now, that's true. You were a sinner. But now that you are a part of the body, now that you're a true believer, you are a saint. So when Martin Luther says that the congregation of saints, he's talking about true believers, where the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly ministered. Calvin, John Calvin said the same thing. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, I forgot that N in there, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution. So there's some elements here that we can use to see what true church is. First of all, that the gospel is rightly taught. A gathering of believers who teach that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And then the sacraments, they're rightly done. They're symbolic. They're commemorative. The way that Calvin puts it is, they're administered the way that Jesus instituted them, as a symbolic and commemorative event rather than meriting some sort of favor with God. And see, there was a branch, and these two responses, by the way, came out of the Reformation as a response to the Roman Catholic Church's approach to a system, a dichotomy of If you do these things, you gain merit, you gain favor. If you do these things, you might earn salvation in heaven. And so these are Reformation ideas that are just good theology. So the church gathers together, and this is why I hesitate sometimes. Somebody asked me, I got a phone call last week from someone saying, hey, I've got a teenager, I'd like for them to come to y'all's church for youth Wednesday night. It's like, that's great, bring them on. If they want to get here early and bring some dinner, we usually eat together and hang out. So she said, okay, are you guys the big white building with the golden statue on top? And I said, no. And I started to say, that's a different church. But you've got to understand that when you get into Mormonism, when you get into Jehovah's Witness, when you get into all kinds of different things where they teach, as a matter of fact, I don't know if you know Mormon theology, but Mormon theology completely strips Christ of his deity. He is not God. He is the Son of God. And that is not rightly taught salvation. And so then the standard for what is a church becomes, it's not just people who say they believe in God. It's people who know that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross and rose again, and we have placed our faith in him. As I was doing some studying and some research on different denominations and what they believe, it was funny because one author said, and this has been my experience, I've met people from other religions who say, well, I know these are all good teachings, but I also know that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for me. Does that make them part of the church? I'm going to let you figure that out. Actually, I'll tell you, yes. If you placed your faith in Christ, you're part of the church. You may be a part of a congregation. My roommate in college was saved in a Catholic church. And this Catholic priest, after he led Mike to Christ, said, now that you're a believer, you need to go down the block to the Baptist church where they teach the Bible the right way. And Mike said, what? And this priest said, listen, I love you and everything, and I'm glad you're a believer now, but I'm kind of here helping people understand the reality of Christ and that Mary doesn't save and that there is no co-redeemer and there is no papal authority and da-da-da-da-da. And he listed this long litany of the theological issues that he as a priest had with the Catholic church and said, but those guys down the street, I think they're getting it right, so you should go down there. I was like, yes! He's a missionary to the Catholic church. But is that to say that all Catholics are lost or not part of the church? No, because this priest obviously is. And so we can't just say, well, all Catholics this, or all Methodists this, or all Episcopalians this. The bottom line is the mark of being a part of the church is faith in Christ and Christ alone. So there's three things that the church should actively be pursuing. And I want you to see this. I want you to see this in contrast to as we think about the tractor. There's three things that the church seeks to actively accomplish. And these will play out as five purposes here in just a little bit when we get to that point. There's three areas of ministry. Number one, to God, and that's worship. The second area of ministry is to believers. I call that nurturing. That is ministering to each other and taking care of each other's needs, but also sharpening each other. And then evangelism and mercy to the world. First of all, to God. Colossians 3:16, Paul tells the church at Colossae that they should sing with thankful hearts to God. Catch this. There are people, and surely you're not them, surely I'm not them, whose merit or their assessment of worship is they sang from emotionally stirred hearts about God and really enjoyed what we consider corporate worship. But notice Paul doesn't say sing about God so that you feel good or you feel emotionally stirred. He says sing to God with thankful hearts. Listen, when we come together and we gather in this place on Sunday morning, when we gather in homes for life groups, Monday night, Tuesday night, whenever it is, the mark here is not necessarily the singing, but the thankful heart to God. See, that's what worship is. When every area of our life is a heart that beats with thankfulness and is an expression of gratitude to Christ for what he's done. This is what the church should be accomplishing. Not a moving, emotional, great light show with powerful music and an entertaining message. Well, I don't go to that church anymore. I don't get a lot out of it. You were never supposed to get anything out of it. That's a byproduct. You join in worshiping with a local congregation so you can offer to Christ your thankful heart. I tell teenagers all the time, they're like, I don't want to go to big church. I'm like, why? Well, because it's just boring. I'm like, if you think this is boring, you should... Anyway. I can show you boring. But I ask him, oh, well, I'm sorry, did God not entertain you enough Sunday morning? What does he need to do for you? They're like, well, no, I mean, that's not what I'm saying. Well, yeah, it really is. And bottom line, we come out of the conversation saying, you are going to get out of worship really based on what you put in to worship. So engage and to live to the praise of his name. Paul implores the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 that they should live a life that brings excellent, glorious praise to Christ's name. It's not a means to an end that we come together to worship. It is a means in and of itself. It's why we gather on Sunday morning. We minister to God, we minister to believers. Paul says to the church at Colossae in the first chapter of Colossians that his goal is to present every man mature in their faith and not just to reach the lost. That should be a goal of a real church, that we're not just in the business of reaching the people out there and getting them into here, but we should make sure that when we reach those people that they are brought here or brought wherever so that they can mature in their faith. Time and time again, we find the New Testament authors saying, you guys are still babies in your faith, and I wish we could talk about the deeper things, but you're still sucking on the bottle. Let's move on to the meat. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's mature in our faith. And then the ministry to believers, God has equipped each of us with a gift, a spiritual gift that's meant for the maturing and the edifying of the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that he's given some for the equipping of the saints. That means that God specially gifts people so they can plug into the church and make sure that everybody gets taught, discipled, matured, so that they can go out and reproduce their faith in a way that's not just a baby crawling around saying, you know, love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus, and that's all there is to Christianity. Mature in your faith. And then to the world, evangelism and mercy. We all know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Jesus tells the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Sometimes we see church as, well, yeah, let's go out there and do that, but then we forget that teach them to obey. Or we see church as, well, we come and we give and we attend while the professional clergy does all the reaching. But if we're church, then a balanced portion of what we do as a church should be that we're making disciples. And then we care for the poor and the needy, and not just those who are grateful, and not just those that have potential to become members of our club. There were times when thousands of people came to Jesus and he didn't go through and go, okay, you're going to be saved, I'll heal you. No, there's no hope for you. You're going to be saved, I'll heal you. Oh, you've got great potential. Why don't you join my tribe of disciples? I'll heal you most excellently. In Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus was beset by multitudes of people who needed healing, and he healed all of them. It wasn't a discriminatory, listen, part of what we do is as a church is we engage our culture at their point of need as an expression of God's love and care for them. Does God not love them if they're not going to be saved? Listen, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus that those who will believe in him would not perish. It was his love for the world and his love for his own glory and his plan all along that we would see his love through Jesus. So it's a matter of getting the right balance for the church. There is no one of these three purposes, ministry to God, ministry to believers, ministry to others. There's no one purpose that's greater than the others. If you have a church that focuses mostly on worship, you're going to end up with shallow, emotional believers who feel like the merit or the end result of their faith should be that they come on Sunday morning and they're engaged, entertained, and emotionally stirred, but then they walk out the door and nothing's changed. If you focus completely on the ministry of ministering to believers and maturing them, then you end up with an arrogant, head-knowledge-y group of people who feel like they know everything there is to know about the Bible, but they have no heart, they have no passion, they have no compassion. And they feel like, well, Proverbs says that knowledge puffs us up. And if we have a church that's focused so solely on simply reaching the lost world that we never make disciples and really grow them in their faith, then all we're doing is having Christian babies and then leaving them to raise themselves. And the huge, huge problem with that is heresy erupts as people who don't know how to study the Bible begin to say, well, I read this and it must teach this. So it's important that we find balance. Focus on one leaves the other two undone and unbalanced and underdone. But for the individual members of the church, God has uniquely shaped and interested and wired you to plug into one of these three major areas: ministry to God through worship, ministry to believers through nurturing and caring for one another as the congregation, and through discipleship and maturing people, or ministry to the world, evangelism and needs-based ministry. And it's appropriate and right that you figure out what God has gifted you for and plug into that area. It's like this: we're a body. And when every part of the body realizes what it ought to be doing and what God made it for, and then plugs in and does what it's supposed to do, then the tractor goes out and plows the whole field and produces enough that the entire region, that even all the world, if the church universal got this, how different would the world be? That the church would be known as a life-giving, generous people. So here's where we get to application. Get your communication card out. Jim's going to come back up, and he's going to lead us in just a couple songs as we take an opportunity to just kind of think through. Perhaps this morning God has placed on your heart one of these purposes, just stirred something, and you're like, yeah, you know, I like that. I think that's what God made me for. Perhaps you know he's stirring something, but you're not sure, so that's why Jim's going to come up. He's going to lead us in a couple songs and give you an opportunity to just kind of process. But which of these purposes has God placed strongly on your heart? So we're going to do one of two things. Well, we imported the wrong PowerPoint, and Kyle's not back there. Okay, so A, on your communication card, put your name. The letter A, I'm already a believer. We went through this last week or week before last. B, I'm a believer, but I'm not plugged into the local church. C, I'm not a believer, so I'm not part of the church at all, but I'm interested. And originally when I did my PowerPoint, I put D is, I hate you, Bishop, shut up and leave me alone. But D is, I really just don't care. So put your name in one of those four things. A, I'm plugged in. I'm plugged into the church. I know what my gifting is. I know how I'm wired. B, I am a believer, but I'm not necessarily a member of a local congregation, and I haven't really plugged in. C, I'm not a Christian, but I'm interested. I'd like to talk to somebody. D, I don't give a rip. D, don't give a rip. That'll work. And then beside it, one of four other letters, and Now I'm trying to remember what those four other letters are. Kyle's pulling them up. I think... you got them, Kyle? It's awkward sitting in silence for 15 seconds, isn't it? Some of you begged for that all week long. God, just 15 seconds of silence. Now you're uncomfortable by it. Anyway, there we go. P, I'm plugged in and I'm serving. For those of you that are believers, you're a member of the church universal or you're the member of the church local, okay, universal and local. Right there beside that first letter, P, I'm plugged in and I'm serving in an area. G, I'm interested in helping in ministry to God. So I'm interested in worship. I'm interested in helping in the ministry of worship that the Heights Fellowship has. N, I'm interested in discipling and doing ministry that cares for people already in the church. Or O, I'm interested in ministry to the world. We have a lot of ways you can plug in here at the Heights, and what I want to do is if you'll take a moment to just think that through, pray that through, and figure out where it is God might want you. And can you put more than one? Sure. But I don't want us to breed the false paradigm that five people are going to plug into all four of these, and everyone else is going to watch from the sideline. Take a moment and pray about that. And then what I want to do is, throughout the next couple weeks, take these cards and begin contacting people with areas you could plug in, whether it's outreach, inreach, worship, whatever it is. Let's pray, and then you can respond. Father, we thank you for the church. God, I pray right now that you would lay on our hearts how it is you want us plugged in. And that we would no longer stand on the sideline, but we would either join the church by becoming a follower of you, or for those of us that are already followers, God, I pray that you would plug us in and use us the way you want to.